Son, for the fact that he did come to earth, that he did become flesh, perfect humanity, and that he died on the cross for our sins. We're thankful that it didn't end there as he was entombed, but that he is living today as he rose from the dead. We're thankful for that. Not just on one day a year do we remember his resurrection, but it's something that we carry with us all the time. When it comes to mind often, that we do have a living Savior, and so we're thankful for that now. As we look into your word this morning, we just ask for your blessing on it. We'd be thankful of that. Now this morning we're going to be looking at the resurrection. He is not here. He is risen just as he said. And so he is alive, and yet he did die. And so when we think of Christianity, Christianity is based on the cross work of Christ. And when I speak of the cross work, not just his death on the cross, but the gospel, the whole cross work, when he did die for our sins, and he was buried, which proved that he died. And then we do know that he arose, and he is living as he arose out from dead ones, and he is still alive today. And that is evidenced by many appearances. And so those are things we're going to be considering this morning as we do look at the empty tomb. And it is, the empty tomb is the basis for our Christian faith. And so if Christ was not risen, we wouldn't have anything. We would still be dead in our sins. But when we think about the cross work of Christ, it's completed, and it's different than any other death. There have been other religious leaders, others who founded religions around the world, and they all died, and they died for their own sins. And when they died for their own sins, they were dead, and they're still dead. They're still in the tomb. But Jesus Christ, when he arose out from dead ones, it was a unique, his death was unique, in that he did not die for his own sins. He had no sins. And so because he was perfect in every way, he was absolutely righteous as God in his divine nature. He was absolutely righteous, shared the attribute of righteousness. And in his human nature, though, he was also absolutely righteous. And so Adam, when Adam fell, and when Adam was created, Adam was innocent. He had been untried, but he wasn't righteous. So when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, he was righteous absolutely. And so he's righteous, the only righteous man to be born into this world. And he is righteous as the God-man. And so he's absolutely righteous. And so he didn't die for his sins. He had no sins. So he did die for the sins of the world. He died for all of mankind when he died on the cross. And the fact that he died is very, very evident. But when we consider his righteousness, though, when he was placed in the tomb, he didn't stay in the tomb. And so we come back to what the phrase I started with, he is not here, he is risen just as he said. And so he is risen, and so he is alive today, and that is our theme this morning. But if we're looking at the empty tomb, though, and so we do have to go back to the fact that he was placed in the tomb. But when he died for our sins. But he also died, he was delivered over because of our offenses, our trespasses, the things that preceded sin. When Adam fell, Adam trespassed. And so he did three things. He trespassed, he transgressed, but he transgressed by sinning. And so he crossed the line, but he sinned. And so he did broke the one rule that God gave him. But before that, he gave it a place in his mind, and he offended God, he trespassed. And so at that point, we say that he died spiritually. Well, that's when Christ, when he was delivered over for our trespasses, he was delivered over for those things that are offensive, the things that lead to sin, the things that aren't sin, but they lead to sin, and the things that go through when we're being tempted and lead to sin. But it was because of our justification that he was raised out from dead ones. And the Father raised him because we are declared righteous. And that righteousness is imputed righteousness because God the Father counts us by Spirit baptism to be in Christ. And so we partake of his righteousness that's imputed to us. And so God counts us righteous. But that's why he was handed over for our sins. And so Christ he was delivered over because of trespass, but he died for our sins. And so he died as our substitute for our sins. And that's what we find at the beginning of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. And so that's the next thing we want to deal with. He died, but he died for all mankind. The next thing that we see in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 4, is, and that he was buried. He was entombed. His body was laid in a tomb, a freshly hewn tomb. And so his body was there. He was dead, and they knew he was dead. When the soldier thrust the spear into his side, out came blood and serum. He was dead, and there was nothing going on in his heart. It was dead. And so he had died, and it was proven that he was dead. So they placed him in a tomb. And so that's the next thing that we notice. And so if we stop there, I think, Pascal, I'm not going to steal your sermon, but if we stop there, though, that is not the good news fully, that Christ died. Well, a lot of people have died. Christ died for a purpose, and he died as the only one who qualified to die for that purpose. But Christ did die for our sins. And so that he was buried, he had died. And that was very evident that he had died. Now, when we consider the death of Christ, a lot of people, they would accept that. And the fact that he died, when the disciples gave witness to it, they didn't care for the fact, the Jews didn't care that he said that he that was acceptable. And so that was good. Okay, so he's dead. But as soon as you mention the resurrection, that's when they became unglued, and it really affected them. They would become quite angry and often persecute the ones speaking. Well, I'm kind of jumping ahead of myself, but this is something the world does not care for, the resurrection of Christ. Now, in churches across the country, there will be churches that don't really believe it. In Christ and don't believe the gospel. And so they will give lip service to the resurrection, but the resurrection isn't that important to them. And so that's kind of sad. But back in the first century, the apostles, they suffered because of the gospel, because of the fact that Christ, when they taught that Christ arose out from the dead. And so Christ did rise out from the dead. He is living today. And if he isn't living today, then we're nothing. And that's what we're going to see as we get on into what we're looking at this morning. But the Lord Jesus arose. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the Father's right hand today. And so that's where we find him. He's very much alive. Now we'll be considering the empty tomb, though, and look at the empty tomb and different passages. We're not going to look them up, but I'm going to refer to various ones. But it is important. The empty tomb is absolutely important to our faith. And so if there was no empty tomb, just like anybody else who's died, the tombs are filled. Even those whom the Lord raised out from dead, raised from the dead, he resuscitated them. They later died. But the tombs were all filled until Jesus Christ arose out from the dead, and he's the only one to this point who has risen out from dead ones. And he is the first fruit. There's a guarantee others will be raised. All will be raised because he arose out from dead ones. And so when we come down to it, some really confuse the gospel, the good news that Christ died. And they'll say, well, Christ died. How many times have we heard that? Listening to sermons in homiletics, oftentimes somebody will say, Christ died for you. And they'll stop there. And so just Christ died for you. Well, that's not the gospel, that he died for you. Yes, as a believer, he did die for you. But when you look at the gospel, why did Christ die? He died for a purpose, for the sins of mankind. Well, some will say, well, might even say he died for your sins. And we heard one recently emphasize that Christ died for your sins. He died for our sins. But then stopped there. That was the end. But they missed the good news by leaving out the next part of verse 4, which says, and that he was not only buried, but he rose again. He was raised again, and he is raised. And so we're going to look at that passage in the perfect tenses there as we get down to conclude our thoughts today. But that is the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And he was seen of many individuals. So the good news is Christ died for our sins. He arose again, and you have the proofs of the fact that he did die for our sins and that they buried him, and he did rise because he was seen by many individuals. And so when we come down to our study this morning, we see the importance of the resurrection, the empty tomb, to Christianity. Without the empty tomb, there is no Christianity. And so there is no salvation today without an empty tomb. And Paul makes that clear. This is the good news. And so others died. All others have died, but he alone has come forth. And so he is not here. He is risen, as he said. And so that's the thrust that we're going to be focusing on. Looking at the empty tomb, we're going to look at the witnesses, the evidences of the empty tomb. We'll look at later on at the witnesses concerning his resurrection. And then we want to come back and see that apart from his resurrection, we're nowhere. And so anything we believe is worthless if Christ is not risen out from dead ones. And so that's where we're going to be looking. Now, to begin with, before he arose from the dead, before you had an empty tomb, you had to have an entombment. And so he was placed in the tomb. I'm not going to go back through all of the gospel accounts of what took place, but we do know that he died. And you could go to a number of places in the gospels when he died. But Matthew and John, they describe it that he breathed out his last. J.B. says he gave up the ghost or whatever, but he expired. He breathed out, but he breathed out his last. He expired. And so he was dead. We commented on that in our introductory material. But anyway, let's do look at one reference. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 27 just to pick up the context just a little bit. And I'm just going to read a few verses in this context. But as we come down to verse 50, it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, what did he do? It says he yielded up the ghost. He breathed out his last. He expired. And so he expired. But I want to read just a few other things that supernaturally took place. This death was, it was very important, and some supernatural events took place. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. Instead of the bottom up, top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which were slept arose. And so they came out of the graves, and his resurrection went into the holy city and appeared to many. Well, you see here that there were some events. You had an earthquake, and you had, after the 3 hours of darkness, the temple, the veil in the temple is rent, and he's accomplished his death for our sins. He is dead. He expired. And so that's the first place that we want to notice Well, he was hanging on the cross, and it is almost the beginning of the Passover, so they need to remove the bodies before the Passover. So this man, who was a righteous man under the law before men, Joseph of Arimathea, he goes, and he was also a leader amongst the Jews, but he was a secret disciple. He was a secret follower of Jesus, and he also was one of those who was waiting for the Messiah to come. And so he did believe. He was a waiter. He was waiting for the Messiah. And so he went and asked Pilate for the body, and you can see this in the different gospel accounts. So he went and asked Pilate for the body, and so he had the permission to take the body down from the cross. And in Luke chapter 23, he did. He took the body down from the cross in 23:53. And so he took it down, but what did he do? He takes the body to the tomb, his fresh tomb, probably his own. And what he does there, you have Nicodemus also, according to John. John says that Nicodemus was helped him. So Nicodemus of John 3. And so the body, Christ's body, is removed from the cross. And he is very dead. And so they wrap the body and prepare it for burial. So they take the body to the tomb. And so they take it into the garden place where there's a tomb. They place the body there. Now, when they bring the body there, you have the accounts of some women. Now, two of these women are Mary Magdalene, and you also have another Mary, who's the mother of Joseph, or another Mary, though two Marys, who are there. They're sitting beside watching the body being entombed. And so they watch this. They see. So they know where the tomb is. And so they're watching. It does say in, for remember, it's Mark's gospel, but there were other women, but it just says those, the women who came down from Galilee, whether it's just these two, but these two were named and they were seen. They were sitting there watching where the body was entombed anyway. So they knew where the body was. And so this was, something that they knew, and they were going to come back and take care of the body. Now, you do have women. There were women around the cross who came down from Galilee with the Lord, and you have the women now at the tomb, and I just referred to those. But the Lord's body was buried. It was placed in the tomb, and so that was evident that he was dead. It was evident that he was buried. And so when he died for our sins, he was buried. And so this is where we find him left. And that's the first part of the gospel, when he was put into the tomb. And so he is there, and the tomb was filled. And so now you have a full tomb. When they put the body in, they removed the wedge from this round, flat stone, the big, heavy stone, and let it roll down in front and sealed the tomb, and then it was a sealed tomb also. And so they put, Pilate had soldiers there to guard the tomb because the Jews were afraid somebody would come and take his body out of the tomb because he had said he was going to rise again. And so they couldn't let that happen, and so they guarded the tomb. And so it's a secure tomb where no one can take the body away. Now, you do have proof, though, of the empty tomb and the fact that the stone was rolled away. And you can see it in Matthew. Again, we'll come back to Matthew, Matthew's gospel. But the body of Jesus is in the tomb. And now 3 days and three nights in the tomb, and now it's very early on the first day of the week. And so it's on the early on Sunday morning. The first person that we know who's at the tomb, who is a believer, was Mary Magdalene. And so Mary Magdalene, she comes to the tomb, first of all, and it's still dark. And so she comes in the darkness by moonlight or whatever she can see that the stone was rolled away. And she jumps to some conclusions that, somebody removed the body. She saw him put the body in there, but the stone's rolled away. And so she still doesn't know what's going on. She just sees this. She doesn't know what to do. She runs to the disciples, says they've stolen the body. And yet sometime in between, she goes back up to the tomb, because in that same event there, though, she is there. Now the other women, the other Mary, they come and they look into the tomb. And they see two angels in one account and one angel at the other, but there were angels sitting inside where the head and feet were, and they observe no body. And so the body's gone. And so there was an earthquake, though. There had been an earthquake. And the earthquake came as an angel from the Lord, not the angel of the Lord, but an angel from the Lord came down and rolled the stone away. So we know that. We know that he didn't roll a stone away to let Jesus out. When he rolled the stone away, Jesus was gone. And so in his resurrected, glorified body, he wasn't restricted to by objects. He could pass through walls later on, but he also passed out of the stone-hewn tomb, and he was gone. He had risen out from dead ones. Now, Mary sees this, and she's still, when she meets Jesus in the garden standing by the tomb, she thinks he's the gardener. So she asks, have you taken his body? Where'd you put it? But anyway, Jesus says to her, Mary. When he says Mary, she knows who he is. She hears his voice. She recognizes him, and she wants to cling to him. And so this is the first person who witnessed the resurrected Lord. But you have an empty tomb. She did see the empty tomb. Now, in between here someplace, you have Peter and John come racing in. And so John 19 gives you the account. John runs ahead of Peter, and Peter comes chugging up. John stops and looks in. Peter comes racing up and runs right in. And here are the grave clothes, all spread out neatly. The napkin that was over his head, the cloth over his head, was folded neatly and placed in its proper place. And amazing. It's like an empty cocoon. There was nothing there. No body. And so nobody let the body out. The body was gone when the stone was rolled. It took an angel to roll that stone back. It would take some men to do it, some strong men to do it. It was a heavy stone. So they didn't let him out. He was already gone. And so it was evident that he was not there. Now, John tells you that for himself, as the disciple Jesus loved, he knows and he can say for himself. What does he say? Well, it says he saw and he believed. And so Jesus had told them, beginning after Peter's confession and after they all agreed with it, after the confession, he began to tell them what was going to happen. He had to go up to Jerusalem. He was going to suffer, and they were going to crucify him. He was going to die, but in 3 days he would rise out from the dead. Well, that's just what happened. And so the tomb is empty. First day of the week, 3 days and three nights he was in the tomb, but then he arose. And so he was no longer in the tomb. And so this gets us down to the fact of the empty tomb. Now there's somebody else who knows about the empty tomb. Not everybody believed when they saw the empty tomb. I said we go back to Matthew 28, but you do have the earthquake, and you have the soldiers who were there guarding the tomb. When they saw the angel, they fell to the ground as though they were dead, and so they just kind of passed out when they saw it, and the stone rolled back. It affected them, and they couldn't handle it. They just fell to the ground. But then after this, they went into town, and they went into Jerusalem, and they went to the chief priests. And what did they do with the chief priest? Well, they told him what had happened, what they'd seen. Well, there was an empty tomb. All of these events took place, an earthquake, stones rolled back. Here's somebody bright and shining sitting on a stone. What in the world has happened? Do they go in to tell them? And so I want to do want to look at Matthew 28, and we will pick up and dealing with the disciples up in verse 10 first. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch, those were the guards, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. So they saw the empty tomb, they were scared out of their wits. And so they fell to the ground. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. Times haven't changed. These were religious leaders. These were rulers. And so we see this kind of thing in government today. You can bribe somebody. You can do whatever you can to cover things up. And so this was a big cover-up. And so what they did was they gave a large money. They gave a lot of money to the soldiers there. And what did they give them money for? They bought them off. Saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Now, if you were on guard duty and at the governor's behest, if you were on guard and you went to sleep on the post, that was it. You were gone. And so you were dead. And so this was a fearful thing to go and lie about this while we slept, but they did. They went ahead, but notice these good kind of religious political people, what they say, that while we slept, and notice verse 14, and if this come to the governor's ears, that is to Pilate, we will persuade him and secure you. And so they promised to get them off. And so they would, whatever it took, they would get them off. So they did just as they were paid to do. Verse 15, so they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And so when Matthew wrote this, they were still spreading this lie, and it was a big cover-up that the disciples stole the body. So they recognized there was an empty tomb, but they had to come up with something. And so here, to me, that really is a witness to the empty tomb. It was empty. And so they had to cover it up somehow because they knew that Jesus, if he rose from the dead, it certainly disrupted their plans. And so but they didn't believe. The tomb was empty. He may have risen, but they didn't want anybody to hear about it. And they had no faith in the fact that he did die and rise again. And he died an honest, perfect, absolutely perfect man. And again, we see that they set him up. We see this kind of thing. There was so much hatred against him. You can see this kind of thing going on today. But there was so much hatred that they had taken him through all of these illegal trials and things. And they got him to the point where Pilate, he saw he was innocent, but he caved to them because the Jews were such a radical mob. They gave him a lot of trouble, so he caved into them and had Jesus executed by crucifixion. And so that was the case. But the Jews, the leadership, they just hated Jesus so much that they couldn't let the word out. And so anyway, he did arise. But then we do have the eyewitness of Mary. And so she saw him and she spoke to the Lord in the garden. Now, the Lord, it says, did appear to Peter. And as he appeared to Peter, we don't know exactly when he appeared to Peter. We don't know what went on, but we do know that Peter saw the Lord on the cross. And so that was something that he was very aware of at the cross. But before that, when he saw the Lord after he denied him three times, Luke tells us when the Lord looked over and caught his eye, Peter just broke up. It broke him down. He wept because of what he had done when he denied the Lord three times. Well, Peter, the Lord did appear to him. Don't know what he said. There's no account of it. But the Lord, he did see the resurrected Lord early on. And so after this, though, during this time, there are two disciples who are walking on the Emmaus Road, Cleopas and his partner. And so as they're walking in Luke 24, gives you the account. Again, is it some wonderful things that they heard? He didn't let on that he knew anything about it, what had happened. But here he is. He's the one they're talking about that everybody in Jerusalem knows about. But they don't recognize him. He doesn't. Their eyes are blinded somehow, so that not blinded, but they are not allowed to recognize him. It changed. He was in his glorified resurrected body. They just didn't recognize him, didn't expect to see him. But he goes back and gives them the perfect course on Old Testament Christology. And demonstrated, told them through the scriptures, and they didn't recognize him, of course, until he broke bread, and then they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Well, what do? They rush into the city of Jerusalem, and they go to the disciples, and the disciples are all together, not all together, but they come into the room, and they tell the disciples what they've seen, and how they've seen the Lord. He's alive, and he spoke to them. And they spoke with him. And so they saw him alive. So that's an eyewitness account. And so that would be enough, the accounts that we've looked at so far. For the Jews, you had to have two or three witnesses. And we've had more than two or three witnesses now who have seen the Lord. And so they saw the Lord. He was alive. And so that was enough to stand in any Jewish court. It was enough to stand in a court of law, better than some things that go on today. You have more eyewitnesses than one witness who, my word against yours, kind of a thing. There were a lot of witnesses. There's no doubt that Jesus Christ had risen out from the dead. The Lord is alive. And so he did appear, though, while they were talking, while the two on the Emmaus, from the Emmaus Road were talking to the disciples, then what took place? Well, while they're talking, this is where the Lord appeared. Didn't come through the door, didn't come through a window, he just appeared. And so with the molecular change in the structure of his physical body being resurrected and glorified, his glorified body just passed through the walls and he's there. And standing amidst them, they think he's a spook of some sort, scares them. And so he demonstrates it's him. And so he eats and everything else in front of them. And they can touch him. He is for real. He is risen. He's not some phantom or something. And so he has risen out from dead ones, and he's alive. And so the result was they were fearful, but they were filled with joy, so joyful they could hardly believe it. They didn't believe it. But anyway, the sight of him was a joyful occasion in his appearances to these individuals. But he did appear to them there, Thomas being absent. I don't know if Peter was there, because Peter didn't say, yeah, I know. This is the Lord. I saw him. And he appeared to me. So maybe Peter wasn't there. It says the 12, and that was just referring to the disciples. They still went by the title the 12. And so sometimes they were referred to as the 12, sometimes the 11, after Judas departed, but they were still the 12. Well, I don't know who all was there, but most of them were. And so he appeared to the apostles, but Thomas was not there. John goes on and gives us the account at the end of John, how Thomas said he wouldn't believe till he put his finger in the nail holes on his hand and thrust his hand into his side. He wouldn't believe. And then the Lord appears in the room again. Now the others have seen the Lord, but Thomas hadn't. And that brings out his confession of the Lord of me and the God of me, my Lord and my God. And so as we consider this, again, all of the disciples now, all 11, have seen the Lord. Now, another time he will appear, and he's told them to go up to Galilee, and they do go up to Galilee. Peter's going fishing, and so they're out fishing, and what happens? They see the Lord in the bank, the shore anyway, and there he's cooking. And so John says to Peter, well, it's the Lord. And Peter, he strips down and dives in and goes swimming in quick as he can. And they cast the net on the other side of the boat and caught all kinds of fish after a night of fishing for nothing. But anyway, it was the Lord and they saw him there. And so you can see that in Matthew's Gospel 24:16. But we have other occurrences when he did appear. And so let's turn to Acts 1. And we're going to take note of verse 3. And so Acts 1:3. Speaking of the apostles in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, he says, to whom also he showed himself alive. So he demonstrated himself alive after his passion, that is, after his suffering, and it was by many infallible proofs. The word infallible here, it is a term that has the idea of demonstrable proofs. You could demonstrate these things. He gave a demonstration that he was living. And there were many of these, many proofs that demonstrated to the 11 disciples that he was alive. And he was seen. Notice how long being seen by them, and how often long was he seen? 40 days and speaking concerning the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, that is the sphere of salvation. And so he spent 40 days with him. They walked, observed him. They walked with him. They touched him. They talked and listened, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God is something that would be, is the greater sphere of God's reign and his authority dealing with salvation. And so that's, sorry, watching the wildlife. There's a deer going to speak. Easily distracted it. Sorry, it wasn't that. That didn't have to do that. But anyway, it was a nice plump doe. But anyway, this was important, and maybe that's why I was distracted, because they saw him 40 days, and he spoke with them about the kingdom of God. Now, as time goes on through here, when we consider the fact that he appeared to these individuals, he's going to say, give to them some information. He's going to tell them something that's going to take place in the near future. In 1:8, he says, and you shall be witnesses concerning me, not to me as the AV, but concerning me. And so they're going to be witnesses. And so when the Holy Spirit comes and they've received power, so they're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. Now we know that that takes place on the day of Pentecost, and not before, not after, but the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. They receive power, and after that, now they do become witnesses. And what are they witnesses? It spreads in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And then after he spoke these things, what does he do? Now, Luke is picking up in Acts where he left off over in his Gospel of Luke. But as he does, it goes on to say that a cloud, that he was received up into heaven. And so when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up. And you can trace the ups here. He was taken up, heaven's up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And so he went up into heaven. He went to the third heaven. And we know from elsewhere that he's seated at the Father's right hand as the resurrected and glorified one, as in his human nature. And so as the God-man in his human nature, he's seated at the Father's right hand. Now they were witnesses. And we don't have time to go through the witnesses. They're witnesses. Acts 2, you have the witness by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he does bring up the fact that Christ died. And so he says, you, in verse 23, you have taken, and by wicked, that is lawless hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised. And so God raised him, having loosed the pains of death and so on. But you go on through, he's dealing with the fact that Christ arose and he is risen. Well, we won't go through all of those, but you can trace through the terms dealing with witness. Martyria, you can trace through, but you can see the witness. They were witnesses, but what their witness was, what you crucified him to the Jews, to others, he died. That doesn't spell it all out here, but when he died, it wasn't for no purpose. He died as the perfect Lamb of God, but he died to bear the sins of mankind. He died for our sins. And so where you have his death referred to in these messages, that's what it would have referred to. And then God raised him. And so he arose again out from dead ones. Well, they carried that witness on. They were eyewitnesses. Now, from this point, I want to go back over to, we want to move along here. And I'm going to go over to 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to just step into 1 Corinthians 15. But remember, early on that Sunday morning, when the angel spoke, he said, he is not here. He is risen, just as he said. And so he arose. And so we know that he arose, and we know that there were many eyewitnesses to the resurrection. There's no doubt. And so we've gone through the gospel verses. I think I'm maybe stealing some of Pascal's message, but he's dealing with the resurrection. Well, that's what we're dealing with today, is the resurrection. But we want to pick up after his after he was raised, and we'll pick up in verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. And that is a perfect tense. So he died at a point of time. He was buried at a point of time, two aorist tenses. But here it says he was raised, and with the abiding result that he is risen. He is risen. And so, again, the third day, according to the scriptures. So on the third day, that early that Sunday morning, he was gone when the stone was rolled away. And so it goes on to say, and he was seen. And that he was seen. And so this is the support for the fact that he is risen. Paul gives this account to the Corinthians to say that this is when he did rise and he was seen. There's no argument. There were eyewitnesses, and not just one or two or three. There were many eyewitnesses. And so we noted some of these. It says that he was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, and then at the 12, and so this would be in the upper room, and so we're looking at 12:15:5. But in the upper room, though, they appeared when Thomas wasn't there, and I'd say, and so they were the 12 again. He appeared to them. After that, he was seen, and he was seen by with discernment, and it was by more than and above more than 500 brethren at once. Now that's a lot of eyewitnesses, 500 at one time. Now we don't know exactly when this took place, where he appeared, but he did. He appeared to 500 people at once. And so these were brethren, these were those who were Old Testament saints who were going to be transitioned into the church. And not many days after this, but he appeared to the to 500, more than 500 at once, out from whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep, some died. But you could go around, Paul says, you could go back to Jerusalem and wherever these people had migrated to, you could look them up and you could talk to them. They could tell you what they saw. They saw him alive, living, resurrected. And so he did rise out from dead ones, and he is alive. And so that's the point that he makes there. But it continues on. After that, he was seen with discernment again by James, and then by all the apostles. And so all the apostles. Now this would have been the second time when Thomas was present, when the Lord appeared. but James, James, the half brother of the Lord. And so he appeared to him, interestingly enough. Now his brethren were around, and on the day of Pentecost, they were waiting in the upper room up to that point amongst the 120 in the upper room. But James, he was the oldest brother. Back in chapter 7 of John, the brothers still didn't believe in it. And so they were kind of ribbing him, kind of mocking him in a way when they were going up to Jerusalem. But we're told that down around 6 or 7, someplace in there, you have it, that they didn't believe yet. But they did afterwards, and the Lord appeared personally to James, his half-brother. And last of all, notice, so he appeared to the Lord's half-brother, and then to all the apostles, I should say. And then, and last of all, he was seen by me also, by Paul. And so we know that he saw Paul. Paul says it's one born out of due time. He was, but he was, Paul saw him quite some time after the resurrection, but he saw him on the Damascus Road. The Lord appeared to him and demonstrated his glory to him. And so he saw the resurrected Lord, that he was persecuting those who believed in the Lord and those who were preaching the fact that Christ died and that he was buried and rose again. And those who were preaching that, he was hauling in those who were Christians, and some of them even to the point where they were put to death. He was a persecutor of the church, but he's going to turn into the persecuted after this. But he says he's the least of all of the apostles and so forth. But I'm going to move on down now and just drop down to verse 11. And therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, since this is something, again, since Christ be preached that he rose, and he is, and so first-class condition. It's a fact that Christ was being preached, heralded with authority that he arose, with the abiding result that he's risen, another perfect tense, out from dead ones. And so he did. He's alive, and he still is, out from dead ones. How say some among you that there is no resurrection, and this is away from the dead? And so there was somebody teaching some heresy that there is no resurrection. And so when you die, that's it. Well, as they were saying this, that was a bad heresy. And so Paul deals with it, and here you have some things that describe what the resurrection of Christ means to us today and to those back then and to Christianity. He says, and he has an if here. It's a first class condition. But this is a place where you can see that assuming, and so sometimes it is used to express something as since it is. But this is an assumption for the sake of argument. Some said there's no resurrection. So we're going to read it as it is, the if here. We're going to say, but assuming for the sake of argument, there is no resurrection out from dead ones, then the result of that is Christ is not in a state of having been risen, perfect tense. And so if there is no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. Well, that's not a very good news, but he just said back in verse 4 that Christ, that's part of the gospel, Christ rose out from dead ones. And assuming in verse 14, Christ be not risen, perfect tense again, if he is not in the state of having been risen, then it is our preaching, our heralding with him, with authority. It is kenos, it's vain, it's empty. He's just blowing hot air if that's the case. If there is no resurrection and Christ be not raised, then what he's preaching is just plain empty, no content. And he says the next thing, if Christ be not risen out from dead once again, implied there, and your faith is also vain, it's empty. And so your faith is no good if Christ be not risen out from the dead. Well, that's kind of a bleak picture if that's the case. Yea, he says, and we are found false witnesses concerning God, or belonging to God, because we have testified. And so he is borne witness concerning God that he raised up. And so now it is happens to be an aorist here, but he raised up at a point of time Christ, whom he raised not up. If, and so now it's assuming for the sake of argument again, assuming for the sake of argument that the dead rise not. And so if there's no resurrection, then Christ isn't raised. And he comes back around to it again to say that his preaching's in vain and all that he said, it's useless. And verse 16, he explains, for assuming for the sake of argument, the dead rise not, then the result is that is not Christ, then is not Christ raised. And so Christ is not in a state, perfect tense again, of having been raised. And assuming for the sake of argument again, verse 17, Christ be not in a state of having been raised, your faith is vain. Different word, not kenos. It's not just empty, but he says it's useless. It's just plain absolutely useless. And so it doesn't have any object. It's just useless. And so notice the effect, though, of that if Christ is not raised. And this gets down to something that does nail it down. If there is no Christianity, there's nothing if this was true, that Christ be not raised. He says you're yet still in your sins. And so Christ died for our sins. But if he didn't rise, you're still in your sins. And so that's not a very good picture. Then they also, which are fallen asleep, that is those who died in Christ, are perished. And so anybody who's died in Christ, Paul says, and those who died early on in the early church there, and any time that would be true of anybody who died in Christ, you perished, you're ruined. And so there's no salvation if that's the case. Verse 19. And he says, if, for the sake of argument, in this life only, we have hope. And so if this is the only place, and it makes it very strong that we have a perfect paraphrase, I think it's called, but emphasizing that we haven't had hope with the abiding result, there is no hope today in Christ. We are of all men most miserable, that is most pitiable. And so we're to be pitied if Christ be not raised out from dead ones. And so Christ, we've gone through and looked at it, though. If it's not true, if the witnesses aren't true, and if it wasn't true, then we should be pitied. We will be the most pitiable of mankind. Verse 20 is the positive now, and it's the clincher to the whole thing that Paul says here. He says, but now, and he makes a use of a little stronger form. You don't translate it the same way, but it's just a little another letter added to now. But it says, but now, right now, he says, is Christ in a state of having been risen out from dead ones? And so he is. There's no denying that he is risen. And he states it very strongly here that Christ is in a state of having been risen out from dead ones, and he's come to be a quality of a first fruit of them that slept. And so if there is no resurrection, well, Christ, what happened? He's the first fruit. That guarantees that there will be more to follow. And so it's not done. Christ did rise from the dead. All will rise because of Christ. And so each one in their own platoon, their own rank. And so everybody will be raised. But he says, but now is Christ risen. He's no longer in the tomb. Now we noticed all of the eyewitness accounts and things. But when we go back to verses 3 and 4, he says, I declared unto you, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died at point of time for our sins. It's a substitute for our sins, and it was measured by according to the scriptures. And so you go back to the scriptures, and that he was buried at a point of time. And so he was put in the tomb. You had those who watched him be buried, watched him be entombed. They watched him be put into there. And that was something that was a historical fact as well. It's a fact. These are the facts. And so we have eyewitnesses to the fact that he died and he was buried. But also the biggest thing here is, and that he arose again, and with the abiding result that he is risen on the third day. And so according to the scriptures again, and he was seen by many, many eyewitnesses. And so that's important. Without the empty tomb, hence the resurrection of Christ, there is no Christianity. We're still in our sins. We're without hope. And so we would have no hope. And so we wouldn't have a happy hope that we do have, anticipating the resurrected and glorified Christ to come back and catch us away into the air. And so this is something that is going to take place. We have a happy hope, but the reason we have a happy hope, 1 Peter 1:3, is because we've been begotten, we've been born again unto a living hope. And so it's a living hope. And that living hope is based on the out resurrection of Jesus Christ out from dead ones. And so he is risen, he's living. And so he is risen, and that's the thing that gives us hope, the fact that we do have a living Savior. And so without the resurrection, we would be without hope. And without the resurrection, there would be no such thing as Christianity. It would be just like any of the world religions, no hope. And so we do have a living Savior. Nobody else has anything to match up to that. And so we came down to verse 20. The angel said, he is not here. Back in the Gospels, he is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Paul says, well, Christ isn't raised. We're really without any hope. And so we're still in our sins. He goes through all of those things. But he says, but now, right now, is Christ risen. He's in a state of having been risen out from dead ones. And so he is alive today, and he's well seated at the Father's right hand. Father, we're thankful for your Son. We're thankful that he did and was capable, the only one who could die according to your plan, that he came as to be the perfect man to die on the cross for the sins of the human race. We're thankful that he did accomplish that, that you you raised him because of our justification, because you declared us righteous in him, because as the righteous one who bore our sins, he now rose from the dead, and he was raised because of our justification. So we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the hope that we have as a result, and that our faith is not in vain. It's not empty. We're thankful again that it is based upon the work of your Son, his cross work. And so we're thankful that he is alive and living today, and that we do think of that. We oftentimes, throughout most days, we should think of the fact that he is risen, and that because of grace, you see us and count us to be raised together with us and to be seated at your right hand there in the heavenly. So we're thankful again for all of your provisions. We don't deserve it by grace. So we're thankful for that now. Amen. Amen.